As you know, in just 3 days, the members of the body of Christ will be taking the New Testament Passover, and we'll remember and renew our acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Savior and as the one who is coming to establish the kingdom of God over the earth. And we will remember that His blood was poured out for our sins and that He was sacrificed and beaten, that we could be freed from the sin we deserve and the wages of sin, which is death. And we'll be remembering that we were called to holiness, called to a life of holiness, and that we'll focus on whether we've been fulfilling that and make sure we are. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul was trained by Christ separately from the other 12. The other 12 he trained at the Passover, or the 11. And he explained that to them, and they attended it, so they knew what it was. Paul, he had to teach. And as you know, the people in Corinth were having some difficulties, and Paul is writing as the apostle to set those difficulties straight. And one of them was they were keeping the Passover in a less than ideal method. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17, he said, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you." He didn't want to say he's criticizing them, but he just said, "I do not praise you. Since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. When they assembled together, it wasn't edifying." And they had some problems there. He wanted to get that straight. "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it." He didn't fully believe it, but he believed it in part. Now notice verse 19. "For there must also be factions among you." What a statement. "There must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Let me read that to you in the New Revised Standard Version, just to give a little different language and help our minds to think about these words. "Now in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine." Now, isn't that a shocking piece of information when you analyze it all by itself? The Corinthian members were unaware of their lack of conversion. So Paul wrote to help them see it and make changes. And in explaining the Passover, in beginning to explain the Passover, he mentions first divisions and factions. The spiritual body of Christ, in which Jesus Christ actually dwells, is not divided. Iraq is divided. France is divided. Congress is divided. But the spiritual body is not. Nor does it have factions. Iraq has factions. First, ethnic factions. And they're divided on ethnic lines. Second, by religious factions. And all the factions have factions. France has factions. First, ethnic factions. We heard the riots a little time ago were based on ethnic differences. Second, by religious factions. One group is Muslim and the rest are secular. They're very secular in France. That's their state religion. Catholicism is well in the background. Still there, but it's in the background. They're secular. And what they disagreed with the Muslims on was that how they should wear their headdress in a secular society. That was the debate, not a Catholic society. In a secular society. Third, they're divided by economics. Mature Frenchmen see the need to make some changes in their socialist state. They understand the state is slowly strangling itself financially. immature Frenchmen want others to provide them a steady income no matter what. And all their factions have factions. Congress is divided. You got Democrat and Republican to start with. And those parties have huge divisions within them. Right now, they're all realigning their positions within their party. Then you have those who are secular socialists, basically, and those who have respect for the Christian Judeo values, as it's called. They respect certain things about homosexuality and marriage commitments and things along that line. That's where the division is between the secularists who don't believe anything the Bible says and those who have respect for it to various degrees because they're not united in how that works. And every issue and every decision and every appointment seems is bitterly contested. Democracy's got its benefits. But one of its problems is it is inherently partisan. It ends up in partisanship, and then they get further and further apart. It's just part of the problem. So I say every issue, every decision, and every appointment is bitterly contested. And Cynthia McKinney claims there are ethnic divisions too. Now you may say to me, aren't the various Church of God groups divided? Fair question. But you may not like the answer. Yes, they are divided. At best, it reflects the same spiritual immaturity they saw in Corinth. And at worst, it could reflect a lack of conversion and bringing shame on the name Church of God. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 11. In this same book, and there's a lot in this book about division. In fact, that's the underlying theme of the book. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." When Paul came to Corinth, he couldn't give them mature teaching. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able." He knew even then they weren't able to receive mature teaching. "For you're still carnal, for where there is envy," and that word can be turned passions. Passions usually are divisions. "And strife," strife it implies division. And then he says divisions. Where you have passion, heated debates, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Isn't that just how the world operates in Iraq, in France, and in Congress? Yes, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. See, Paul wrote, "Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine." When we see how factions work, we recognize that not everybody is together with Christ and one with Christ. Otherwise, they'd be together. I mean, that should be axiomatic. Could it be that some who claim to be members of the body of Christ are not genuine? Paul implies that as to who's genuine. Either spiritually mature or maybe even as far as not really converted. We all like to believe the best, and that's good, and I'm suggesting we do believe the best. But we must admit that divisions and factions do not reflect well on the body of Christ as described in God's Word. It just does not reflect well. I'm not suggesting that we all start judging other members or other groups on their level of conversion. Leave the judging to God. I am suggesting that we spend time discerning our own level of conversion and follow Paul's lead in recognizing that divisions and factions bring into question our level of spiritual understanding. He wrote, "For only so will it become clear who among you are genuine." Most people can recognize faults in others, although we tend to be very harsh and judge faults where there may not be any. But converted people should be skilled in recognizing faults in themselves. And that's what we're focusing on here during the Days of Unleavened Bread. The Holy Spirit is God's gift that enables us to see ourselves as our Heavenly Father sees us. And we all need to see that. Now back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He said, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? Again, he said, I do not praise you. Now, that's very strong language for these Corinthians because they got way off track. Way, way off track. The Passover, the Jesus Christ Institute, did not focus on the supper, but on the bread and the wine. We just read incidentally of the supper. But we read in detail of the bread and wine. And so it didn't focus on the supper. The Corinthians apparently held the supper, which led to inequities and overindulgence, as we read. So in the Church of God today, we don't have a supper. We have the bread and the wine and the ceremony of the Passover. And we do it that way. Now, he said, verse 23, for I received from the Lord. Now, here's what he received from the Lord. He wasn't there. He didn't attend the first Passover of the New Covenant. But he received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. The same night he was betrayed. For the last several years, some have been sowing discord by claiming that we have not been keeping the Passover on the wrong day. That comes up every couple years and goes around. They're not keeping Passover on the right day. They're not the true servants of God. And this has led sometimes to people being a little confused. If you're confused, and even if you're not, when you see factions, you want to ask, is their goal doctrinal soundness, or is it to sow discord? And is it to sow divisions? And then we should say, wait a minute, now these are factions, these are divisions. And there's a way to deal with this that's good, and there's a way to deal with this that's not so good. Why don't they sit down and discuss it? If they're talking to you, why don't they talk to me, the pastor of the congregation, and say, what's the question? And that does come up. People call me every time for the past few years, and they say, can you help us understand that? Because somebody was saying something about the wrong day. I think I've discussed doctrinal questions with every member of this congregation one time or another. And we always end with goodwill and brotherliness. And that's especially so at our Flow Group Bible studies. Hold your finger in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to jump around a little bit. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, the book of Ephesians. Paul's talking there about the unity that was to be part of the body of Christ. And in the beginning of chapter 4, he tells them to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he mentions there's one body. There really is, even today, only one body. And it's that Jesus Christ dwells in. We'll hear more about that in a minute. But in verse 13 of that same chapter, I won't go through the whole chapter, he said, till we all come to the unity of the faith. We all have to grow to a unity that is in front of us, that we aren't there yet, because we're all in the growth process. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our goal, that we become a perfect man just like Christ. You can see that's quite a goal. And only God can make this happen. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. Now, Paul doesn't give the benefit of the doubt here. He said, there are people who are trying to trick you by the trickery of men. In the cunning craftiness He calls them cunning and crafty, and also, and of deceitful plotting. Now, as I say, he doesn't give them the benefit of the doubt. He knew what was happening back in those days, and I don't. But he said that it's cunning, crafting, and going the wrong way. Mature Christians have learned who Christ's teachers are. They see the fruits. If they have questions, they're not afraid to discuss them. Paul tells us that spiritual children are those who are tossed to and fro by a wind of doctrine. And it just blows them. Because there are people who will try to take advantage of their inexperience or lack of detailed knowledge. In case some are confused, let's understand the timing of these events. I won't spend a long time, just a little time. And if you like more explanation, I'd be glad to give it. While we're still keeping our finger in 1 Corinthians 11, let's go to John 19. The page in 1 Corinthians 11 is probably getting warm. Page 19. Sorry, John 19. We'd be in Genesis if we're on page 19. I'd like you to look at verse 30. We're just picking up a verse or two here to be able to see it. So, John 19, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He died. Verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day. Now, this was a preparation day. And this was a day that was before a Sabbath. That the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. That was the first day of unleavened bread. So he died just before sundown, before the day of unleavened bread. For the Sabbath was a high day, and the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And that would be there. So he died just before the Sabbath. Now, the first day of unleavened bread always comes on the 15th day of the month in the Hebrew calendar. Jesus had introduced the new symbols of the evening before on the 14th. He'd introduced it the evening before. Remember, he had the meal, then they went out to the garden, and then he was taken, and then they tried him all night, and then they sentenced him in the morning, and they crucified him, and then he died just before sunset. So he said, that's the night, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that the night in which he was betrayed, that's the evening of the 14th, he introduced these symbols. So that was the evening of the 14th. One last verse, let's go to Numbers 33. And there are many more. But I just want to give a little background here. There are many more. It says in Numbers 33 in verse 1, "These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron." Moses wrote down. Verse 3, "They departed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the month." They started out of Egypt on the holy day, on the 15th day of the month. On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. So there was the Passover, and then they went out the next on the holy day. Now there's some question about some of the details of that, but it's not really relevant because everybody keeps the same day the same way. But the Passover's on the 14th. Jesus introduced the new symbols on the 14th, and then the evening was the first holy day, and that's when the Jews had their Seder. They had their meal that evening on the 15th. There's a lot more that could be said, but that basically, I think, hopefully gets the dates right. I mean, there are people doing all kinds of things. There are people who are taking the Passover and then going into the night to be much observed right afterward. And they got all kinds of things people are doing now because, you know, people are doing whatever seems right to them. But we're trying to go by what the Scripture says, as we have done all these years. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 again. For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, that was the night of the 14th, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. Take, eat this. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. We are to take the bread in remembrance of him. That's the key. And then he says, in the same manner, he took the cup. After supper, Paul writes. After supper. There are some people that question, well, when did this take place? It says here, after supper. Saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it. And the best translation of that is whenever. This do whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Now again, because people don't keep the Passover, they think they can do it over and over again, but it was clearly the Passover that he's talking about. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death when he comes. Interestingly, people today want to celebrate his resurrection, and that's certainly something that's very good. But he said, remember the Lord's death. And that's what we do on the Passover. So it's the opposite. And he didn't have any ceremony instituted for the resurrection. That he'll do when he comes back and the whole body comes up together. And that's going to be quite a time. But he wants us to remember his death. For as oft as you drink this bread and eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. And it's his death that we focus on at this particular time. And we'll see that more in a moment too. So Paul here explains how things should be done. The Passover is a memorial of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Jesus had instructed Paul on exactly what he wanted done. Paul had taught that. He says, I delivered to you, but they had forgotten it, and now he's writing it to them so they can get in line, because you get the feeling they wanted to. They had their problems, but they wanted to. Then verse 27, this famous verse, therefore whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So instead of a ceremony rejoicing and being free from sin, if we do it in an unworthy manner, we actually get into trouble. Now, some wonder, was that casual, routine way? Well, perhaps that's what they were doing there. Instead, we ought to be taking the Passover mindful of the enormous sacrifice it took to get us to be freed from our sins, and that was made on our behalf, and that we're mindful of this. There is no greater sacrifice, and none of us would look forward to crucifixion. And all of us, if we were breaking bread before we were crucified, to symbolize what was going to happen to us in the next few hours, that would be a very moving thing. I think about that often. Especially on the Passover. He was crucified. And we'd be thinking of aware of our great need for the body and blood of the Lord. And we'd also be grateful to be included. It's a kind of a grateful thing too. Take it with a certain gratitude to be called and to understand it as to what a wonderful thing that is. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let a man examine himself. And we go over that most every year. We want to be examining ourselves to be sure that we are fulfilling the commitment we made at baptism. The Greek word there, and I won't bore you with it, but it has a special meaning. Obviously, it means to test or examine, approve, scrutinize, but it also has a positive thing, to recognize as genuine after examination, to approve, to deem worthy. Examine yourself in a way that shows, yeah, I'm doing it. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And to say, all right, I'm in line. I've got my faults. I've got my weaknesses. So it means to examine is in a positive sense. And examining includes seeing the good fruit that's there and seeing that God has been merciful to us during the year, and that he's walked with us and he's put up with us, and that God has extended his mercy, he's extended his grace, and that we're aware of that, we're mindful of that, it's an examining in a positive sense. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We take the Passover after examining to confirm that we're in approved state with God, that we're close to God, or we're with Him. We're serving God with our heart and our mind and our strength. We certainly aren't perfect. In fact, we're probably more aware of our imperfections and the need for grace and the need for forgiveness. We aren't double-minded. We are serious about seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Because if we're not, what's the point? And says, so let him eat. After examination, we enter the Passover with both humility, because we recognize we're far from what we ought to be, and also confidence in God and Jesus Christ. Our confidence is not in ourselves. We have nothing to be confident about other than we're trying. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." The longer I'm in the flesh, the less confidence I have in the flesh. It's just, our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is in our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, who can lead us and work with us and make even us into what He wants us to be. And it has to be confidence in Him. Verse 29, he said, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Not discerning the Lord's body. Many today have difficulty seeing the spiritual body of Christ, and discernment is needed. Not discerning the Lord's body. Many focus on corporate groups, not on the body of Christ. The body of Christ is what we're to focus on. In 1 Corinthians 10, that's just back a page if you want to turn there. Not too, it's easy to get back to 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 15. He's making the point. He said, "I speak to you as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" He uses the word communion, and when I was a Methodist, they used the word communion. And that's what they called it. They called the whole thing communion. We've gone away from that. But Paul uses the word communion. At least it's translated communion here. There is a fellowship in those who are forgiven. There is a fellowship among those who are cleansed and who are grateful for the blood of Christ. I don't care where they come from. I don't care what nation, what background, whatever it is. There is a fellowship. There is a communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? It's the body of Christ that's there to be one together. This is the opposite of divisions and factions. For we, though many, are one bread and one body. He even said that to them when they still had problems. Of course, he's trying to show them where we need to get to be. But they still have their problems. But he said, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." That's the key. We partake of that one bread. We'll go back to 1 Corinthians eventually, but let's go to John chapter 6. These famous verses by the Apostle John. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 48. Breaking into a thought, he said, "I am," John 6:48, "I am the bread of life." Now, the bread that we'll take on the Passover is a symbol of what this reality is. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven." And in our study of Revelation, I mentioned that what comes from heaven, it's things that are good. What comes from earth, it's things that are corrupt to one degree or another. Here's from heaven. It's the bread from heaven. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Of course, that was illegal from their perspective. Verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, the reality is more than the symbols will take. The symbols symbolize it, and we should take it. That's what he says. But the reality is greater than the symbols of Jesus Christ actually being in us. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides, lives in me, and I in him. That's the point. As the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. I hope that we see that we're talking about the reality here. Of course, Paul's explaining about the symbolism, and which we do on the Passover. And let's go back. This do in remembrance of me. This is what Jesus wants us to remember. To remember him. If you're in 1 Corinthians 11, just look across the page to chapter 12, verse 12. At least across the page in my Bible, it might be a little further in yours. Another change, the older I get, the bigger my print is. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one, he means our human body, and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so is also is Christ. That's the way Christ is. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. It's the Spirit that puts us in the body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. And he goes on to talk about that. The key is, brethren, Jesus Christ dwells in the body of Christ. You might be interested to know, maybe you already know, that the only one to use the analogy about the body of Christ is Paul. Nobody else uses it. It's all in Paul's writings. Jesus said, you know, I'm the vine, you're the branches, he used other things. Paul used the analogy of the body of Christ, although you can find some things Christ said that are similar to it. But Jesus Christ dwells in the body of Christ. You can be in the corporation without being in the body of Christ. You can be in the body of Christ without being in the corporation. The body of Christ has the same Spirit. And the body of Christ has a growing bond. They connect. They're all poor in spirit. They all mourn for the way the world's going. They're meek. They're seeking righteousness. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. They're peacemakers. They're not perfect. But they're working on those things. And if Christ is in them, that's what he is. And it's supposed to be growing in all of us. And we're growing in the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, all those things. It's part of it. So he said, for he who, back in 1 Corinthians 11, we really are going back there, I wasn't kidding. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. It's got to be Christ dwelling in us. And in others, 1 Corinthians 11, 29. And he said, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. It seems the Corinthians were guilty of neglecting the needs of fellow members of the body of Christ. And they weren't. They were coming there, eating a big meal themselves and leaving other people with nothing. And it seems that God had withdrawn his blessing of healing to help them come to repentance. Now, if you mind going someplace else again, Psalm 41. Some see a connection with this psalm, and I think you'll see why. Psalm 41 is a psalm when David was ill. Psalm 41, And you'll see a connection, I think. Psalm 41, verse 1. Blessed is he who considers the poor. Now, the Jewish commentator makes the point that this person thinks about people that are poor, and the margin in my Bible says helpless or powerless, those people who are disadvantaged. Blessed is he who considers the poor. Now, it doesn't say he gives money to the poor, and they make the point. It isn't just giving money. It considers them. It thinks how to help, because there are different ways to help, and there are different needs. And he thinks about how to help. What's the best way? Sometimes giving money isn't the best way. Sometimes a bag of groceries is better, or sometimes help of another kind would be better. Anyway, he thinks about how to help. Blessed is he who considers the poor. Now, in Corinth, they weren't. They were just, everybody's doing it for themselves. The Lord will deliver him in a time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. He will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed, or restore him on his sick bed, the margin says. So here's talking about sickness and being delivered from death, because it was considerate to other people and to the disadvantaged. So some see a connection with this. For this reason, back in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, many sleep. You are discerning the Lord's body and taking care of it, and showing respect for other members and showing kindness and helping in that way. That's one way to look at it, and to see the body of Christ and to recognize it. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And these verses we know pretty well. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. We start learning as the members of the body of Christ to judge ourselves. As I said earlier, it's so easy to judge everybody else. We need to learn to judge ourselves. God's given us something, practice in judging. Going to be judges, you practice judging, and you judge yourself. That's a big, big job. And it's hard, because we tend to think, well, I'm all right. You know, we tend to excuse ourselves pretty quickly. We do this judging all year long. But the Passover is peak time for the evaluation. We're about to eat the bread and drink the wine. Now, do we comprehend the significance? It's really a matter of eternal death and life, or life. He said, if we judge ourselves, then God doesn't have to. But if we don't, then he's got to step in and help us out to get over the hump, because he's called us and he's got to get us through. He's got to get us to where we need to be. He doesn't want to lose us. But when we are judged, verse 32, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. We don't want to be judged like the world is, or and caught in their mistakes. We want to be where we ought to be. So it says in verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I'll set in order when I come. So we want to look at it and be sure we're judging ourselves and handling this as we should as mature Christians. Between now and Passover, not that far away, all of us in God's church should be examining ourselves, and we should be doing some judging here. If you go to 2 Corinthians, this is his next book. His first book was successful. They did respond. He was so encouraged. And he ends the book again. They were judging Paul, and so he encourages them to judge themselves again. He ends the book that way. 2 Corinthians 13, and verse 3. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. We should too live by the power of God. Of course, he's at a higher level, much higher level. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. And then he says in verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Now, here he uses the same word that he used back in 1 Corinthians 11, which is the one to recognize as genuine after examination, to approve. It's the positive one. Where he says examine, it's the positive one that says, make sure, you know, see what's in there that's good. And then he says, test yourselves. And test yourself is a more critical look. It's a critical look where the outcome is not clear. The first one, the outcome is clear. You're giving approval that that's good. And there were things there to do that. But this one, he says, to check to see that we're in an approved state. This is a more critical look at ourselves. Not for self-condemnation. Am I good enough? If anybody thinks they're good enough, we got a long way to go. because, you know, we're nowhere near good enough. But in order to take the Passover in the right frame of mind, aware of our need for forgiveness and the blood of Jesus Christ, we're aware of our need for it, we're grateful for it, and we're aware that it's there. So we do need the Passover. If we look, we can leave 1 Corinthians 11, we finally finished it. Let's go to Matthew 7. Again, well-known passage, but appropriate, I think, in the time of examination, self-examination. Matthew chapter 7. He said, judge not that you be not judged. He's talking about this condemning attitude. Our word judge can have to do with discerning and not coming to conclusion, but recognizing problems. But there's also the debt of critical, harsh thinking. And that's what he's talking about. Judge not that you are not judged. Talking about other people. For with judgment, with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. God gives us right back what we do. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? So many times people get wrapped up in the speck in the brother's eye. But do not consider the plank in your own eye. This is a time to consider the planks. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. I'm very sensitive with my eyes, and the idea of somebody digging around in my eyeball who can't see very well is not a comforting thought. Not at all. He says in verse 5, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye. That's what the days of unleavened bread are about. That's what the Passover is about. First remove the plank from your own eye. And then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. When we do it right, if we can properly judge ourselves, we'll see that we have much to be humble about. And when we know that we have much to be humble about, God can use us to help other people. So we don't come across, you know, super snooty and all that kind of thing that we humans tend to do. He can use us to help others. And that's what the whole plan is. to see our own planks and then eventually be used to help others. That's what the plan is. Specifically, what do we examine? Do you remember your calling and your baptism? usually, for those who came into the church from outside, completely outside, my experience is God showed them a point of doctrine or 4 or 5 points of doctrine that basically they didn't want to do. Now, second generation and all that, as we call it, are not always so. They've known God's way from birth, and they still have some wrestling to do, though. But when I started, the whole idea of keeping the Sabbath, I don't want to keep the Sabbath, I don't want to keep the holy days, I don't want anything to do with that. And I didn't want a single thing to be do with it. And I resisted for a long time, a couple of years. And maybe you resisted longer. I've known people that have taken much longer, they resisted. And there was somewhere along the line a battle royal between you and yourself saying, am I going to do what God says or am I not going to do what God says? And there was a battle royal. There may have been some anger. There may have been wrath. There may have been tears. Others don't do that. It's the quiet stubbornness. Mr. Armstrong would come on the radio when I was driving around as a kid. I'd turn it off. Quick. Get that turned off there. I'm not going to listen to that. Well, gradually, we started to submit to God. And I started saying, I think I need to look into this. I think I need to check it. And so I started looking into it. And I've never stopped. Finally, there was a conquering, or there should have been a conquering, where that selfish will said, I'm going to do what God says. And in a sense, you hold up the white flag. Pretty miserable white flag. wet. Hold up the white flag in an unconditional surrender. God brought you and me to see that you were a sinner, and I'm one that needed to be cleansed. And we were both aware and grateful that God sacrificed His Son that we could be free of sin forever and gone and have it no longer hanging over our head. The minister probably read to you, we normally do, but circumstances vary from person to person. Let's go to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We normally include this when we're counseling for baptism because we want people to see the enormity of the commitment, see what they're getting into. Luke 14 and verse 25. He said, "Now great multitudes went with him." When he was on earth at certain times, there were a lot of people with him. Great multitudes. At the end, after the crucifixion, there were 120. Kind of short of multitudes. Great multitudes went with him, and he turned to them and said, "If anyone comes to me," that's what baptism is, coming to Christ, to be taught, to have Christ dwell in us, grow in us, have him become the teacher, "and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, the Greek word for love, hate here is stronger than ours in English. In English, they're opposites, hate, love and hate. In Greek, it means put second place, and then all the way around and back up again to the other side. It means to put second place. His father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, here's a sobering thought. A disciple is a student. And I like to point out that Jesus won't accept us into his school as a disciple until we make that commitment. Then he starts teaching us. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." It says we remember the death of Christ. One of the reasons we do that, and there are many, but one that we do is because we're supposed to die too. And we remember his death, and then we're supposed to be dead too. And that old carnal person no longer ruling the roost. That's important for us to understand that. He said, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" We always call this in baptism counseling counting the cost. We try to explain to people, this is big. We count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it. "Lest happily after he's laid the foundation and not able to finish it, all who see him begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was unable to finish." Somebody that starts something and doesn't finish doesn't gain respect. It's the same with the kingdom of God. We don't want to start and not finish. We have to start and finish. So we need to count the cost beforehand. That's what we try to do in the counseling. Or he says, "Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? If you're a king of a city and you've got 10,000 troops and the guy that's coming against you has got 20,000, you're going to say, what can we do to have peace here? How can we work this out without slaughtering everybody? It's the same way with God. We're going to go to God. We got no. The wages of sin is death. All right. Can we work this out? Can we talk? Like Joan Rivers says. Can we find a way? Can I get in line? We'll make condition of peace. The condition of peace is when we turn from our sin and we start walking in God's way and we follow Him fully. And He promises the Holy Spirit to enable us to do it, to see things as He does and to grow in us. And we do. That's conditions of peace. "Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." That king in the city with 20,000 coming at him, what would he say? "Well, no, I'm going to hang on to that." "Oh, not the picture of my grandfather, no." I'm going to hang on to, I got this little idol here that I want to, I'm going to hang on to that and we'll negotiate everything else with that. And if that other king wants it, hey. It's prudent to cooperate. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That'd be a commitment there. So we start following that, and we want to keep, that's what we agreed to. We also normally read Romans chapter 6. Let me just go over that again, not all of it, just a few verses of it. Romans is a very basic book about righteousness when we understand it. And you'll see righteousness, and even the word justification is a form of the word righteousness. They're connected in the Greek. They're separate in the English, but they're connected in the Greek. He said in verse 3, well, let's start in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul is thought to lead people into sin. He says, no way. Certainly not. It's very emphatic in Greek. How then, certainly not pretty emphatic in English too, come to think of it, how shall we who died to sin, we died to sin, live any longer in it? How will we do that? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, what were we baptized into? Christ Jesus. We're baptized into his death. All right, so there's a death. The old man's got to die. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We walk the new way, not the old way. There's to be a separation of baptism and then start going the new way. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, Christ died, we die. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of resurrection. He was raised to immortality and will be raised to immortality. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be hidden. Nope. Done away with. Gone. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. Sin gets us into a form of slavery. For he who has died has been freed from sin. The actual word for freed in your margin may say cleared, but the actual word is the word justified. He who has died is free, justified. Justified means the sin gone, free. So they're all cleared. It's all the same idea. I just want you to know that word is actually justified. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives unto God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. The old self's dead, and we need to keep him dead. But alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ Jesus. In the spiritual body of Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it in its lust. Sin involves lust, one way or another. Fleshly lust, lust of the eyes, lust to be exalted above others. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God, being alive from the dead, as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to do the right thing in God's sight. For sin shall not have dominion over you if you're not under the law, but under grace. We've been given grace and freedom. Notice down to verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You don't have to worry about righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed of the previous conduct? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God, and you have your fruit to holiness. Holiness is to be one of our goals. And in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's always in Christ. It's always there. So finally, we made a personal covenant with God. And have we kept it? Let's ask ourselves. We're to examine and judge. And we're to examine our relationship with God. Are we at peace with God? You know, after Adam and Eve took from the tree, they didn't want to see God. He came walking, hello, they're in the bushes there. They didn't want to see God. They didn't want anything to do with him. I hope no one here feels they have to hide from sin, hide from God. embarrassed by sin, but rather confident before him. We've acknowledged it. We've said, I'm working on this. And I know it's me again, and it's the same, you know. We talked about this last year, and here we are again. Certainly none of us are perfect. But let's ask ourselves, are we sincerely striving to fulfill all his will before God and also before man? Are you at peace within the body of Christ? Remember the Corinthians? It seems they were guilty of neglecting the needs of fellow members in the body of Christ. Therefore, God had withdrawn some of his blessing. And Paul mentioned healing. At the Passover, they were more concerned about themselves than about others. They didn't think about others. Let's examine and judge ourselves in this regard. Let's look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I could read you the whole chapter, but I won't. Let's start in verse 10. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. What's manifest mean? Able to be recognized. Clear to see. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. That's pretty simple. Nor does he who does not love his brother. That's pretty simple too. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. The one who wasn't doing the right thing killed the one who was. That's been the history down through time. That's even the story of Christ. The ones who weren't righteous killed the one who was. Verse 13. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. How do we? Because we love the brethren? That's what he said. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We begin to comprehend the sacrifice of Christ when meditated upon and when thought about helps us to understand what love really is. It teaches us what God's love. It has to do with sacrifice. And this was an enormous sacrifice. By this we know love. This is why we comprehend love. Because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I personally think that that's one of the symbolisms of the foot washing. It's a symbol of a willingness to serve as a humble servant. To serve our brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, it's not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Evelyn and I have been going through a time where we just seem a little antsy here about various things. Our heart needs assured before him. And he says, for if our heart condemn us, and I dare say we all have that tendency, do we not? If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Two ways to look at that. If your heart condemns you, God is not like your heart. He's greater than that, and he knows all things. That's one way to look at it. The other way is, God is greater than heart. You think you see it. You ought to see what he sees. It's another way to look at that same verse. Anyway, we're dependent on God to show us through and to lead us through. If our heart condemns us, and I know we all have experience in that, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, and we say, look, God, we've acknowledged it, we're trying to get it right, we're trying to do the right thing, we have confidence toward God. That's a good feeling. Confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive, because we keep his commandments. It's pretty simple to know what that is. And do those things. It's two things. And do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, dwells in him. And he, Christ, in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom or which he's given us. And important for us to see that and to understand it. As we approach the Passover, we should all recognize our personal need for the sacrifice of Christ, so to reconfirm our covenant with God, to cover our sins, and to reconcile us to God, and also to reconcile us to our brethren, and to ask Him to continue developing His loving nature in us through Jesus Christ living in us, dwelling in us, and us living in Him. I heard a story some years ago, I believe, by Rabbi Zachariah. Some of you might know him. A school teacher wrote these words about a little boy who had messed up a test and came back begging for another chance. He came to my desk with a quivering lip. The lesson was done. "Have you a new sheet for me, dear teacher? I've spoiled this one." I took his sheet, all soiled and blotted, and gave him a new one, all unspotted. And into his tired heart I cried, "Do better now, my child." I went to the throne with a trembling heart. The day was done. "Have you a new day for me, dear master? I've spoiled this one." He took my day, all soiled and blotted, and gave me a new one, all unspotted. And into my tired heart he cried, "Do better now." In Lamentations it says, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my patience, says my soul. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." So in these few days before Passover, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup.